Currently, we are in Winona, Minnesota at St. Thomas Aquinas Seminary. And we have the good fortune to interview Bishop Richard Williamson on the eve of his departure from the United States to his new posting as the seminary rector in Argentina, I believe, right?
Yes.
The first subject that we wanted to discuss is one which has dominated the newspaper headlines, the conflicts that have engulfed the Middle East and which are impacting the rest of the world as well. And first, what I'd like to do is let's set the stage. Let's take a look at the overall picture. Do you think, Your Excellency, that there is a pattern to conflicts such as the war in Iraq, the conflict in Israel, 9/11, and other terrorist attacks?
Yes, I think there is a pattern. Let's start with 9/11. There is very serious evidence. This is going to shock many listeners. There's very, very serious evidence that there was no jetliner that crashed into the Pentagon. There was no wreckage, for instance, on the lawn behind. The smoke of the explosion was white and not oily black like in a kerosene fire, and many other pieces of evidence. Similarly, again, this is going to shock readers, and they may dismiss it as simply conspiracy talk, but that doesn't matter. The question is the truth. The two World Trade Center towers... indeed, one plane crashed into each of the two towers, but there's every likelihood and a great deal of evidence, a great deal of arguments, that it wasn't the two towers, there wasn't the two planes that brought down the two towers. What this suggests strongly is that the whole of 9/11 was a confidence trick, organized from inside the United States in order to act like a Pearl Harbor, in order to move American public opinion, which wouldn't otherwise have moved, towards accepting an invasion of Arabia, i.e., for instance, Afghanistan and then Iraq, perhaps Iran, perhaps Saudi Arabia. This attack on Arabia, which follows up the 1991 Gulf War, is surely an attack behind which stands the New World Order and the New World Government, which wants to reduce the last serious resistance to the New World Order, and that is the Mohammedans. We had, in the 1930s and 1940s, with the smashing of Hitler and Mussolini, we had one obstacle finally crushed, and that was nationalism, which was a remainder of Christendom, an inadequate remainder, but still a remainder of Christendom. We had in the 1960s the Catholic Church disintegrating from within with Vatican II. That was another major obstacle. And now the only major obstacle left to the world government is Arabia, or the Arabs, or the Mohammedans, and therefore the Mohammedans have got to be brought to heel, as well as other things. But I think that is the main reason behind this incredible attack upon Iraq.
Well, you could say, too, that even if, let's say, this theory that 9/11 wasn't a setup, or was a setup, isn't true, that still the powers that be used that event as an opportunity to push forward this agenda they had.
The fact that it's such a suitable coincidence for them is highly suspicious. And we know how Lee Harvey Oswald was just no more than a patsy in the assassination of Kennedy. We know how Timothy McVeigh was in fact no more than a patsy in the bringing down of the Oklahoma building. And the Arabs, and there probably were a few Arabs on the airplanes that crashed, the four passenger planes, the four passenger planes that, let's say, disappeared, one of them we know crashed in Pennsylvania. On those planes, there were a few Arabs, but I would seriously suggest they are patsies. They were only patsies. But as you say, even if the conspiracy theory that 9/11 was a setup is not true, still the coincidence was very happy to enable, like Pearl Harbor, like the attack on Pearl Harbor was a happy coincidence. It enabled American opinion to be moved in a direction which it surely otherwise would not have moved.
Because certain intellectuals had been arguing for this war against Iraq for some time, but until 9/11, American public opinion wouldn't have bought into it.
That's true. And those people that you call intellectuals are surely some of the public agents of the New World Order driving towards the one world government.
So the media likes to talk about a clash of civilizations, but what you seem to be implying is that it's actually furthering the agenda of a one world government, or at least a one world system.
Let's cast our minds back to Ireland, where as the clash between Protestant and Catholic is exploited for purposes, again, of the New World Order. It's an ancient clash, but it's not really a clash of religions any longer. It's a clash of the New World Order, and it's a clash of the revolution against the Old World Order. That's what it is basically in Ireland, and although things are very mixed there, that's another controversy which probably don't need to raise, but still, here... there's an ancient clash between Mohammedans and Christians. It's a clash going back centuries and centuries and centuries. But this invasion of Iraq, the attack upon Iraq, is not really Christians against Mohammedans. In fact, it's not at all Christians against Mohammedans. It's the exploitation of an ancient distrust and disfear of Mohammedans. But that's not what this is about. This is not a religious war. This is a drive towards, except in the sense that it's a drive of the New World Order, which is a new religion, against the remains of the Old World Order, which was the Christian religion. What we're seeing is the drive towards the elimination of the very last vestiges of Christianity upon the face of the earth. And the clash between Christians and Mohammedans is being used for that. But the villains this time are not on the side of the Mohammedans, they're on the side of the Christians.
And so...
on the side of the supposed Christians. On the side of those who used to be Christians, but are now materialistic and atheistic and hedonistic, and there's very little Christian left, I'm afraid, in the West that's been attacking the Mohammedans.
Now, then would you say then that Islam is perhaps the largest body that would still be left to oppose this New World Order, because they haven't been liberalized in the same sense as Christianity has been?
I think that, yes, Providence has left the Mohammedans. Now, at the time of the Napoleonic Wars, England found itself on the side of the angels because it was opposing the French Revolution. But England was Protestant, and it was still England. In other words, Protestant and revolutionary England. Similarly, the Mohammedans, at the very beginning, in the 600s, were revolting against Christ and against Christianity, and they're still bitter, bitter enemies of our Lord Jesus Christ. But by chance, they find themselves today on the side of the angels insofar as they are being unjustly attacked and insofar as they are resisting the immoral world, New World Order of commercialism and hedonism and pornography, which the Mohammedans still have enough morality to detest.
Now, what are the religious dimensions of this conflict?
I think it's the Antichrist against Christ, against what remains of Christ. The New World Order is the Antichrist, is the preparation for the coming of the Antichrist. And that New World Order, like the Antichrist, has a messianic, that is to say, religious dimension. The media, our Lord, Scripture says that God is going to send an operation of error at the end times to make people believe in lies because they have not loved the truth. We're already seeing that very much in the media. The media today are a gigantic operation of error, spreading and imposing lies on the great mass of people all over the world. And these lies have a religious dimension insofar as they are preparing the way for the Antichrist. And it's the faithlessness and apostasy of what remains of the Christian West which is making such an operation of error possible on the part of the enemies of God.
So we're not being set up for more secularism, more atheism were being set up for the institution of a false religion.
Secularism and atheism are the means towards the false religion, but in the end, as Scripture tells us, what the ultimate drive is the Antichrist being worshipped as God. He will be a man, and he will be worshipped as God. Now, the Scripture says there are many Antichrists who are preparing the way for the Antichrist with a capital A. What we're seeing today is a host of Antichrists with a small a, especially in the media, and I'm afraid in the Western governments, perhaps in the governments of all the world, but especially the Western governments. What we're seeing is a host of Antichrists working for the triumph, the ultimate triumph of the Antichrist, of the Antichrist. I don't think that triumph is tomorrow, and I don't think it's the day after, but I think children, those who are children today might live to see the Antichrist with a capital A. I don't know the timetable, but that's just my guess.
But anyway, they have a long timetable. They can wait, in other words.
The Antichrist with a small a have been working for 2,000 years, ever since our Lord himself, in order to do away with the true Messiah and to bring on the false Messiah, who will be worshipped as God.
And secularism and atheism are just a means to clear out the old religion and create a vacuum so they can put their new religion in its place.
Atheism gets rid of the true God. Secularism gets rid of the true religion. It makes everything irreligious. And both are designed to, as you say, prepare the way for no longer God to be worshipped as God, but for man to be worshipped as God. And man in the place of God is what Vatican II is all about.
So in other words, there are elements of Christianity who have essentially gone over to the other side now.
Very much so, especially at Vatican II. Ever since Vatican II, the Catholics, wittingly, unwittingly, willingly, unwillingly, whether they know it or not, whether they want it or not, so to speak, in a manner of speaking, have allowed themselves to be fooled and to be led in the wrong direction. In fairness, today I think we see amongst Catholics, here in the United States, quite a bit of reaction in the of looking, of searching, of thinking in the direction of tradition. After 40 years, I think there are signs of a little movement beginning of Catholics waking up what's happened to them. Because over 40 years, the new religion of Vatican II has had plenty of time to prove that it's just a busted flush.
Now, then we have the suffering that events, let's say, like 9/11 and these terrorist acts happen. Do you think that the negative results of these terrorist acts, are they part of furthering the New World Order, or are they also perhaps also a chastisement from God for our faithlessness?
Both. Firstly, I question terror along the lines I've been suggesting. Just as I seriously myself believe, I don't expect everybody else to believe it. It's a great deal to swallow. I seriously believe that 9/11 was a setup, like in a very serious sense, Pearl Harbor was a setup, as is now also as is becoming generally known. People are now realizing that the Japanese were set up to attack Pearl Harbor, and I believe the same thing even more so happened with 9/11. So I honestly believe, I can be wrong, but I do believe that what is being called today terrorism is a creation of the Western governments as a bogey to frighten the Western peoples into following these wicked Western governments. I'm afraid that's the truth. But be that as it may, it's certain that the crashing of the two towers was, besides being part then of a great scheme, as I believe, to further the one world government, it was also definitely a punishment from God. The New Yorkers and the Americans in their hedonism, their pursuit of pleasure, in their pursuit of money especially, the World Trade Center, let's make money, money, money by trading throughout the world, and this is the center of trading throughout the world, it's meant to be, the Lord God is saying, stop, that's not what you're on this earth for, that's not what I want you to be doing, and if that's what you set yourself to do, you will be punished. And that's a grace of mine and a warning that you're on the wrong path.
So it's a wake-up call.
The great pillar of black smoke rising from New York from the crash of the two towers, yes, was a tremendous wake-up call. And here in the United States, it did have for a brief time, it had the result of bringing some people back to their God and to religion.
Now, here's another thing that seems to happen with many of these disasters. One could say, for example, too, that the current drought, as we speak, that's afflicting Europe could be a wake-up call for that continent.
Without any doubt at all. The Lord God is in complete and total control of the weather. He allows Satan to use the weather, but if Satan, and Satan does use the weather when God allows him, but Satan can only use the weather when God allows him. God can control the weather how he likes and when he likes. He is the master of the universe. It's evident. Therefore, when there are these natural disasters inside the United States, over the last 20 years, there have been many natural disasters of various kinds: floods, drought, cold, heat, fires, you name it. Now it's happening in Europe. There's a interesting German prophecy which Father Goetle told me of 2 days ago, apparently, which says Flutjahr, Glutjahr, Blutjahr, meaning there's a year of floods, and then there's a year of heat, and then there's a year of blood. It's very seriously possible that next year the blood will begin to flow, or soon it's going to flow. If not next year, then soon. And therefore, the Glutjahr, the year of heat, is definitely a warning from God. But of course, the mass of, I'm afraid, the mass of churchmen today that will deny that it's an act of God. Of course it is, but they will deny.
Here's a difficulty. Some people do get on their knees when these natural disasters
happen.
Others just seem to take the wrong lesson from it.
Yes, God is blamed, and or it's just put down to meteorological causes, all kinds of foolishness. But of course, at the time of Noah, undoubtedly the Lord God sent warnings, natural weather warnings, to the people to straighten out their ways. And since they didn't, then the flood came. And today God is still sending warnings, and since the people aren't paying attention, the mass of people, and I'm sure that's the case in Europe, the mass of people are not paying attention, then the Lord God is going to have to proceed to something, I do believe, similar to the flood in the time of Noah.
So it takes a certain grace to see that these are warnings from God, then?
Yes, but all men are offered grace. And if all men in Europe, presently, it's been the same in the United States, it's the same all over the world, all men are offered by God the grace to understand what he is doing. A great mass of them refuse it. It does take grace, but God offers sufficient grace.
But some take it and some leave it.
Sufficient grace is sufficient, but men refuse it, yes.
Now, in order to understand the current conflicts in the Middle East, unfortunately, we'll have to discuss what is a volatile topic, and that's the role of the Jews in all of this. What do you think is the role of the Jews, first in salvation history, and then perhaps we can look at the present time?
It's a very delicate subject. But the Jews are, as Father Manviel said in his wonderful book, The Mystery of the Jews in History, the Jews are a theological race. That is to say, they are a people with a theological origin and a theological nature and a theological destiny. Their theological origin is, of course, that for 2,000 years, from Abraham through to our Lord Jesus Christ, they were the chosen race and they were the chosen people. They were designed by God to be the cradle of the Messiah, which they were. And by the time, shortly before the Messiah came, there were some very, very wonderful human beings who were, of course, Jewish. I'm speaking of St. Joachim and St. Anne, the grandparents of our Lord through his mother. I'm speaking, of course, of the Blessed Virgin Mary, an exceptional, exceptional, exceptional creature. The 2,000 years succeeded by generating these wonderful people who provided the cradle and the origin and the family and the home of our Lord Jesus Christ, our divine Lord Jesus Christ. But then once the Messiah arrived, or even before the Messiah arrived, there was great opposition. The Jews had been many times unfaithful. And when the Messiah arrived, of course, the scribes and Pharisees were totally unfaithful, almost totally unfaithful, always with noble exceptions like Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. And the Jews then rejected our Lord, generally rejected our Lord, and they persecuted, they crucified our Lord. They used the Romans, but obviously it's clearly the Romans would never have crucified our Lord had the Jews not been pushing from behind. That's very clear from the Gospels. So the Jews are principally to blame for the death of our Lord. Then behind the Romans were the Jews, although, of course, in a spiritual sense, all of us to blame are to blame who commit sin, because our Lord died for the sins of all of us. Nevertheless, speaking of history and the role of the Jews then rejected our Lord, and with noble exceptions always, they have rejected him ever since. For these 2,000 years, and ever since, they've been opposing our Lord and opposing Christ, opposing the Catholic Church, and opposing and seeking to dissolve Christian civilization, to replace it with a more or less Jewish civilization. Somebody has said civilization will be either Catholic or Jewish, and I think that's true, and that's why the Jews, the large number of them, always with noble exceptions, essentially work for the dissolution of Catholic Christendom. Therefore, when the Catholics react, they are essentially in self-defense. The Jews claim that they are in self-defense, but I think if you examine objectively the whole of the 2,000 years, you see that actually it's the Catholics who are in a situation of self-defense and not the Jews. Therefore, because the Catholics learn from our Lord to forgive their enemies and to love their enemies, the Catholics are always ready to forgive the Jews, but the Catholics would be foolish if they refuse the lessons of history and refuse to look at the fact that the Jews have consistently and steadily persecuted and sought to disintegrate and dissolve the Catholic Church. We come down to modern times. The Protestant Revolution, behind the Protestant Revolution, behind the French Revolution, behind liberalism, behind capitalism, behind all of these falls away from Christendom and from Catholic Christendom, behind all of these falls, and right in the middle of these falls, we often find Jews. Not exclusively Jews, certainly. Martin Luther was not a Jew. But Jean-Jacques Rousseau, I don't believe, was a Jew. But nevertheless, the Jews play a large part. And they similarly, today, their revolutions, their successive revolutions, notably the Communist Revolution, in which the Jews played a predominant part, these revolutions have brought the world to the point where civilization is less and less Catholic, and it's more and more Jewish. And so what we're watching today is the Jewish power in the media and in the governments working with the State of Israel in order to establish the New World Order, which will be essentially Judaic or Jewish.
Let's move back for a moment. Was the destruction of Jerusalem a punishment for the faithlessness of the Jews of that time who brought about the crucifixion of our Lord?
Absolutely, clearly. Our Lord prophesied it. So our Lord was crucified, let's say our Lord was crucified in 33, the Romans destroyed Jerusalem in 70, one of the Roman generals in charge of the Roman army sensed that the time Jerusalem was destroyed, that he was acting as an instrument of providence. He was only a Roman pagan, but he just sensed that there was a greater power behind what he was doing. And, of course, he was punishing the Jews, yes.
Now, is there a lesson in that for our times? Today, Western Christians have similarly become faithless. Might we suffer a catastrophe, too, like the destruction of Jerusalem?
Absolutely, for sure. Let me quote Tertullian from the 200s, early 200s. He said, Jewish power and Catholic faith are like, well, he would have said then Christian faith, are like in two pans of a set of scales. As Christian faith goes up, Jewish power goes down. As Christian faith goes down, Jewish power goes up. Notice that it's what the Christians are doing which is decisive. What the Jews manage to do follows on what the Christians are doing. If the Christians are faithful, Jewish power diminishes. And if the Christians are faithless, Jewish power increases. It's only because the Christians are faithless on a huge scale today, especially the Catholics since Vatican II, it's only because of the faithlessness of Christians that the Jews have this power. And therefore the Lord God has allowed the Jews, he's given to them, this position and their capacity to regain this power in history precisely in order to act as a scourge ready to God's hand to lay across the back of the faithless Gentiles. Therefore, and whenever the Gentiles try some other method of controlling the Jewish power than some other method than returning to the faith, God does not allow it to succeed. And a notable example of that in recent times is, of course, Hitler. Hitler tried to control the Jews by other means than returning to the Catholic faith, and the result is Hitler was completely smashed. So, on the other hand, General Franco in Spain revived and resorted to the Catholic faith in order to fight Jewish communism, Bolshevik communism in Spain, and God gave to General Franco the victory. Now that today the Spaniards are again faithless, and so again they're completely overrun with communism and with the world power. But it is essentially the faithlessness of the Gentiles which gives to the Jews this power as a scourge. This power of theirs as a scourge is already a punishment, but the punishment will get much worse yet.
So ultimately then the point is, though, that we are to blame for our own predicament today.
Entirely. And let the Gentiles or the Catholics not pin the primary blame on the Jews. The primary blame is on ourselves, although secondarily it's very necessary for Catholics to have their eyes open and to see that the mechanism of history proceeds through a great deal through the Jews, and it's not anti-Semitism to say so. Prejudice means judging before you look at the facts. Any intelligent Catholic who studies world history judges after the facts that the Jews are a great instrument and scourge of God.
Of course, there have been many prominent Jews who have acted as agents of secularization in, let's say, the 19th and 20th centuries.
Oh, in any anti-Catholic and anti-Christian movement, I'm afraid, you will frequently find prominent Jews. It's just a fact. We pity them. A Catholic pities the poor Jews. They are the classic Catholic doctrine is that they brought themselves under a curse when they said, "His blood be upon us and upon our children." It's in the Gospel of Matthew. Now, of course, the Jews reply, or whoever replies, any friend of the Jews, anybody who thinks he's a friend of the Jews, says, "Ah, but that was only the Jews that were in Jerusalem at the time that our Lord was crucified." But the truth of the matter is that today, the great majority of Jewish leaders associate with Annas and Caiaphas rather than with the Jews, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus were noble Jews, very good friends of our Lord. Annas and Caiaphas were, of course, his principal persecutors. But the great number of Jews down these 2,000 years, starting with the persecutors of St. Paul, have rejoiced in what Annas and Caiaphas did instead of rejecting it, and therefore they bring themselves under the same curse under which the crowd brought the Jews at the time of our Lord's death.
Now, what does the Good Friday liturgy have to say about the Jews?
You've got two Good Friday liturgies. You've got the old Good Friday liturgy until John the 23rd, and then you've got the new Good Friday liturgy from John the 23rd. In the old Good Friday liturgy, the Catholic Church at Easter, in Holy Week, very solemnly prayed for the Jews that they be cured of their blindness and that they come back to the true faith. Because their blindness is a terrible affliction. Their blindness to the truth is a terrible affliction for themselves and for the rest of the world. But the new Catholic liturgy prays something like, we pray that the Jews may be faithful to their covenant, suggesting that the Old Covenant or the Old Testament is still valid, which is absolutely against Catholic doctrine. The Old Testament came to an end, an absolute strict end, when our Lord died, in the moment that our Lord died upon the cross, and the Old Testament at that moment was replaced by the New Testament, the New and Eternal Testament, in the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the Old Testament is gone, finished. It was only ever a shadow of the great New Testament to come, of our Divine Lord Himself. But the Jews pretend that the Old Testament continues, their special relationship with God. And now you have the Catholics pretending with them, or many supposed Catholics pretending with them, that the Old Covenant is still valid. And now you have the very liturgy of Holy Week pretending that the Old Covenant is still valid. It's a classic example of the enormous distortion and corruption of the Catholic faith and the Catholic Church and the Catholic liturgy, which took place in the 1960s.
But the point is that for 2,000 years, the Church has called for the conversion of the Jews.
Entirely. Let them cease being blind, let them touch their hearts and bring them to the faith. And down all of these 2,000 years, there have always been Jews that have converted, and if they really convert, if they genuinely convert, they make magnificent Catholics. because as St. Paul says in the Epistle to the Romans, Catholicism, the religion of God is in their bloodstream. And when a Jew truly rediscovers the Catholic faith, he's coming home in a way that no Gentile is coming home. He's coming back to our Lord and the Apostles and Our Lady, who are all Jewish. The Catholic faith was founded by Jews. And when Jews come back to it, they're coming home. Whereas when Gentiles convert to the Catholic faith, they are, of course, Catholics. And the Gentiles have done the noble work of 2,000 years. But nevertheless, a Gentile can never be at home in the Catholic faith in the same way that a real Jewish convert can be.
Now, what is Zionism? That is a very important movement to understand the conflicts of this century.
Zionism is the movement of people of Jewish race to recover the land of the Holy Land or Palestine or the land of Israel, today's Israel. It's a movement that achieved, I think, publicity and public recognition towards the end of the 19th century. It gathered steam at the beginning of the 20th century, and it's now very much in force inside Israel, although inside Israel the secular and atheistic Zionists are very much opposed by the religious Jews. When I say religious Jews, I mean Jews who practice the religion of what they claim is the religion of the Old Testament, but is actually the religion of the Talmud. But there are some very decent and able men amongst those religious Jews, and a number of them positively hate Zionism, because they say it's secular and atheistic, and Israel was never meant to be secular or atheistic. Israel is a state of God, of a people of God, and we should be godly, and the new state of Israel is anything but godly.
So there's a component within the Jews that has misgivings about this Zionist venture.
Without any doubt at all. But the Zionists are nevertheless very powerful, and they have, of course, allies all over the West, in the media, in academia, and in the governments. And the Israeli Prime Minister, Ariel Sharon, said, I think in the Israeli Parliament, a year ago maybe, he said, we control America, and they know it. And that's an example of how the Zionists, these people pushing for Jewish power, have enormous power, almost decisive power, inside the apostate, decadent Western governments.
So then it's this Zionist lobby that has a very strong influence over American foreign policy.
A virtually controlling influence. They are in control. By the fault of the Gentiles, by the fault of the Christians, by the fault of Americans who have allowed themselves to be blinded by sin so that they don't see what's really happening.
Now, what is the purpose of Zionism? Why did the Jews institute this movement?
Ultimately, superficially if you like, to recover the land of Israel, but ultimately the drive is to make Jerusalem the center of the New World Order and the One World Government, in which Jews will be completely in power and which all other races will be subject to the Jews. That is what Zionism is ultimately about.
So that the center of religious authority would pass then from Rome to Jerusalem?
Entirely. Rome has already been emptied out. Rome is a shell, in a sense, it's a shell of what it once was. The Catholic religion having been emptied, virtually emptied out and taken over at Vatican II, and the Catholic religion is still in decadence. And the Zionists unquestionably envisage transferring the center of world religion and world government to Jerusalem.
Is there also a movement to rebuild the temple at Jerusalem?
Very much so. They talk of the third temple. They have found a red cow. They've prepared all the instruments of sacrifice to reestablish the sacrifices of the Old Testament. They plan to relaunch all of the Old Testament ritual, Talmudized to an extent that they will decide, in the temple rebuilt on the site of the first two temples in Jerusalem. Providentially, the Muslims have their third most holy site on the very same spot, and therefore the Jews know that they would run into very fierce opposition from all Mohammedans throughout the world if they tried to take over the holy ground of that temple, but that is unquestionably what the Jews are seeking to do.
Do you think that at its core The conflict in the Middle East, then, is a religious conflict.
As long as you understand that it's a conflict between the Antichrist's New World Order and Christ's Old World Order. That's a religious conflict in the fullest sense of the word. That's the real drive. It uses clashes, old ancient clashes between Christian and Mohammedan, and ancient clashes between Jew and Mohammedan. Those ancient clashes are used, but I don't think that's the essential sense in which what's going on today is a religious war. It's only a secondary sense.
So it's really just that the Palestinians or the Arabs are in the way.
Yes.
That there is this conflict.
Yes. Once the Palestinians get out of being in the way in Jerusalem, and once the Arabs Mohammedans cease to be in the way of the one world order, then they can be left in peace. And they will be left in peace. They will be brought to heel, left in peace, fed with Coca-Cola and television and contraceptives, like in Aldous Huxley's Brave New World. They will join in the universal stupor of mankind, put to sleep and put to sin under the triumphant masters of the New World.
Now, at present, the Mohammedans aren't buying into kind of the consumerism and decadent morality of the West. Do you think that this occupation of Iraq might be an attempt to institute that in the Middle East?
I think any exposure of non-Westernized countries to the modern West includes a heavy dose of hoped for liberalization and moral corruption. Yes, I hate to say that about our West, but I'm afraid that that's true. In Russia, for instance, which, as long as it was communist, was quite puritanical in many ways, although it was thoroughly materialistic and atheistic. Nevertheless, out for reasons of survival and power, it was quite puritanical. The moment the West went in after the quote-unquote fall of the Iron Curtain, then Western corruption arrived big time.
Such as pornography.
Arrived inside Russia, and Russia has been being corrupted ever since. And the hope of the one-worlders is undoubtedly that they can corrupt the Arabs as well. For instance, when the Israelis recently, one of their attacks upon the Palestinians, took over some radio stations, within a short space of time, the Israeli army was broadcasting pornography over the Palestinian radio stations to the Palestinians, maybe the TV stations also, in the hope, obviously, that it's in the Old Testament. In the hope, obviously, of corrupting the Palestinians and destroying their resistance by making them immoral. Interestingly, in the Old Testament, that tactic of corruption, moral corruption, in order to destroy an enemy and weaken him so that you can conquer him, that tactic was used against the Israelites in the Old Testament. Now the Israelis are using it. Therefore, the Israelis, by such a tactic, demonstrate that they're on the side of the enemies of God and certainly not on the side of the friends of God.
Of course, that tactic was used, too, in the Cold War. Even if the Soviets didn't practice it at home, they tried to export corruption into the West.
Unquestionably. It's a classic tactic for an immoral enemy, for an immoral power, to seek to corrupt its enemy. And that's, once again, if the West had not allowed itself to be corrupted, it wouldn't be falling to materialism, to communism, to Judaism, to hedonism. The West has only itself to blame for its moral fall and for its apostasy.
Now, why has the Church always kind of been, and I think that even to this day, the popes are a bit wary of the Zionist movement. Why have churchmen to this day been kind of skeptical about the Zionist movement?
Well, firstly, I'd say that modernized churchmen since Vatican II are not skeptical. They're almost all for. They buy into this heavy anti-Semitic propaganda, this heavy propaganda that anybody who opposes any Jew at any time in any way is anti-Semitic. I'm afraid that the churchmen have bought into this very successful and very powerful propaganda, and therefore I'm afraid many of the Catholic churchmen today are completely sold on Zionism, and of course the Protestant churchmen all the more. And undoubtedly one reason why this anti-Christian propaganda is so successful in the United States in particular is because, I'm afraid to say, the United States is Protestant in its bloodstream. And that Protestantism means that the Protestants do not have the depth of history and the depth of theology the Catholics have. The Protestants cannot possibly seize what's really going on. And therefore, a lot of decent, well-intentioned and very dear Protestants are completely swallowing the anti-Semitic propaganda, and therefore they are very pro-Semitic and pro-Zionist, and I'm afraid this is true since Vatican II of many of the Catholic churchmen as well. They've lost their heads.
But let's say during the Second Gulf War and run-up to it, there has kind of been a tearing apart of the existing alignments in Western civilization, and this, you can see this in the attitudes towards Israel and the Palestinians. For example, Europe and Catholics tend instinctively to line up with the Palestinians, and Protestants and the United States has tended to line up with Israel. What do you think accounts for this phenomena?
Well, Europe has more history. Europe is today thoroughly decadent and thoroughly corrupt. And it's more to blame the United States because it, in the past, has received much more grace than the United States. And Europe is, therefore, more deeply corrupt than the United States. Actually, all the nations today are corrupt. We must all accuse ourselves. But Europe has more of a Catholic past. It has a longer sense of history. And it has more depth of understanding of what's going on. Therefore, they don't buy the Catholics and historic Europe, even if not all Europe is Catholic. Nevertheless, Catholicism is in the past, and therefore they don't buy so easily into this pro-Zionist and pro-Semitic propaganda.
Because, like France and Germany, did sit out this latest war.
I think they were quite right. They saw that it was unjust. They wondered what on earth was going on. They suspected, they smelled a rat. I honestly think they were right. That's not to attack the dear Americans who thought they were doing right when they took part in this war, but objectively before God, it was a naked aggression against Iraq. In the name of weapons of mass destruction, they still haven't found any. I mean, the various excuses they were... And we recently had the Deputy Secretary of Defense, Paul Wolfowitz, who is Jewish, inside the American government. He openly admitted to some newspaper, he said, we fixed on weapons of mass destruction as an excuse to go to war against Iraq because it was the excuse that everybody would agree on. I'm sorry, he used the word reason, probably. We fixed on WMD as a reason because it was a reason that would unite everybody. I mean, it's blatantly unjust. The Europeans are not so blind as not to see the injustice, but poor Protestant Americans, poor largely Protestant Americans, are too blinded by their media, by their Judaized media, to see what's really going on.
According to the Church's just war doctrine, was the attack on Iraq justified?
No. There are three reasons for a just war, according to St. Thomas Aquinas. One is that it should be waged by just authority, by the lawful authority. President Bush did obtain a kind of approval from Congress. So let's say that the first reason was there. But the second reason is there's got to be objective justice. For instance, getting revenge for an offense, a past offense. Or the third reason, there's got to be subjective honesty. The power must wage the war for an upright reason. Well, now, the objective justice is absent because Saddam Hussein and Iraq were in no way threatening the United States, nor had they committed any grave offense against the United States. Then, as for the upright intention, the intention of President Bush and of the Americans in going to war is highly doubtful. Another very plausible explanation, or partial explanation, for the aggression of the Iraq war was to save the dollar. But that's another question. That's another interesting question.
But the primary reason must have been the Zionist lobby, because they were the ones that were the cheerleaders.
That's true, except that the Zionist lobby may have had various reasons for pushing as they did. There's no question that they played a very large part, together with the media, which of course played a massive part. The media were beating the drums of war for months and months and months beforehand. These wicked, vile media, which have absolutely no interest in the truth, they were immensely serving to get the American public opinion behind this war. And then, as I say, 9/11 was at the least a very fortunate coincidence. And then, as you say, there was this this knot, K-N-O-T, of advisors inside the American government, including, for instance, Paul Wolfowitz, who were pushing, screaming, yelling for war. But what were the motives of those people screaming and yelling for war? They can have been mixed. It may not have been only Zionism or primarily Zionism. It could have been primarily the New World Order.
Now, as a result of this conflict, we sometimes, on these issues, I'm speaking, let's say, as a political conservative, we find ourselves kind of with some unsavory company, because there were some leftists that also opposed this war. And at the same time, we find ourselves divided from a conservative grouping, generally called the neoconservatives.
Truth is truth, and justice is justice. Truth is objective, in other words, it's out there independently of my wishes and dreams, and justice is actually objective, out there independently of my wishes and dreams. I took $10 off this man, I've got to pay him $10 back. I can't make it $8 or $9. What I owe him is objective. The rules of a just war are basically objective, and those rules were violated in the case of this war. I don't mind who is on my side. I don't mind who agrees with me. If they agree that it was, if we're agreed, if we're right, if according to truth and justice, I don't mind who's on my side, and I don't mind who's on against me. I mean, in the sense that if my friends, my best friends, can't see it, then on this issue, I'm going to be divided from them. There's a famous Latin saying, "Fiat justitia ruat coelum." Let justice be done, or the heavens will fall. Or put it another way, let justice be done even if the heavens fall. Justice must be done. You cannot found any social order or any international order on anything other than justice. Therefore, the prime question is not what do my friends think, what do my enemies think, although both things are usually a good indication of what I will think. But the prime question is what is objectively just. And as I say, I'm afraid that the conservatives, and many patriots have been severely misled in this whole war by the pro-Semitic, pro-Zionist, pro-world order propaganda. They've been, the conservatives, by their Protestantism, have allowed themselves to be misled, whereas the leftists, by their sense, I don't know, what can you say, but whatever it is, if the leftists have opposed this war, even if they're opposing it for the wrong reasons, they're coming out on the right side. If this war is objectively unjust, then the leftists are on the side of the angels. When England opposed Napoleon, that didn't make the English angels, but they were on the side of the angels against the French Revolution.
Do you agree with Patrick Buchanan's assessment that pro-Israeli neoconservatives have hijacked the conservative movement?
I'm not proficient in these questions. I don't really follow politics at this level. But I think there's a strong case to be made that a lot of decent Americans with good instincts and love of their country, because they haven't got religious depth and a true Catholic understanding of the full depth of modern events and modern history in the modern world, because of that, they have been misled by a small group of very influential, very vocal, and very convinced, and very convincing enemies of God. I'd have to use that expression, because they're pushing towards the triumph of the anti-God world order.
So like you saw during the war, some Americans just supported the war, not from analyzing its merits, but just because they felt they had to support their country.
Patriotism in the United States is very strong. God bless America, God bless all Americans who love America. They must love their country. It's part of the fourth commandment. But the fourth commandment comes under the first commandment. The first commandment is the first and not the fourth. And the first commandment says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God. And therefore, when a war, when my country would be England, and I absolutely disagree with England having made war alongside the United States in this case. It's my country. I'm not therefore unpatriotic, or I'm not anti-English or anti-British, but I consider my country's wrong, and my country will be punished. And therefore, if I love my country and I don't want to be punished, I don't want my country to get into this war. It's a question of justice. It's a question of God. How does God see these events? Not how does man see them, but how does God see them? And that the Catholic Church should be telling. And God loved John Paul II in this respect. Well, again, he may have been opposing the war for the wrong reasons. His philosophy and theology may be wrong. But nevertheless, he was on the side of the angels. He was opposing this war. And I believe the Catholic bishops in the United States were opposing the war. Does that make the Catholic bishops in the United States unpatriotic? Of course not. A man is entitled to think that his country is wrong. And the more he loves his country, the more he will say that it's wrong, because he believes his country is going wrong. So many dear and decent Americans, I do believe, have been misled by the media and by their Protestantism, or by their humanism, call it what you like, by their non-Catholicism, by their lack of full grip of what's going on. They've been misled into supporting a war which is absolutely against the true interests of the dear United States.
Now, here inside the church, you had mentioned John Paul II, you had an interesting phenomena. There is a grouping inside the church called the conservatives, that they have kind of a conservative interpretation of Vatican II, even though they support it. And this group, seemingly, even though up till now, they've always said the Pope can do no wrong, they kind of parted company with the Pope. What happened?
Again, just like the many American patriots were misled by their patriotism, I think you can say many American Catholics, let's speak of America insofar as this is where I know, but for goodness sakes, something parallel happens all over the world. Many American Catholics were misled by their patriotism and by the propaganda of the media.
So we're talking here of people such as Michael Novak in Crisis magazine.
I'm afraid these Catholics have not got their Catholic act together. They don't understand events ultimately in the light of God. They are harnessing their Catholicism to the interests of men. Instead of harnessing their whole souls to the interests of God, they're harnessing their Catholicism to the interests of men. Instead of harnessing man to God, they're harnessing God to man, whether they're aware of it or not. And the Catholic churchmen should be saying this. And the Catholic churchmen should be united in saying this. They may be very unpopular, and they may take a lot of flack, and they might even get martyred one day, but this is what they should be saying. What is what we churchmen should be saying.
Because here, in this situation, you had the dynamic of the Society of St. Pius X, bishops, of which you are one, opposing the war alongside the Pope, and yet these neoconservatives within the church, who have always been, up till this time, the Pope, kind of parting company with
That's
the Pope.
That's the proof that it's not real love of the Pope which makes them follow the Pope. They follow the Pope when he's humanistic and conservative like they are, but if the Pope ceased to be conservative, if he ceased to be humanistic, then they will part company with him. They're following themselves, and they follow the Pope when he's useful to themselves, but they're not really following the Pope.
Yes, and they had put, let's say, loyalty to the Bush administration higher than loyalty to the magisterium.
They're putting man in front of God. Because in this case, John Paul II was on the side of God. We in society obviously don't think he's always on the side of God, but we do believe he's Pope, and we do believe he means well and he tries. And in this case, he got it right, even if it was for the wrong reasons.
Now, as a final question on this topic, do you foresee this conflict in the Middle East and related to that going on for a long time?
Oh, that's a good question. Flut year, glut year, blut year. Flood year, heat year, blood year. I'm afraid it's possible that... I think the situation is completely destabilized in the Middle East, and I'm in Arabia, and I'm afraid it's possible that it may lead to the Third World War. Russia and China do not accept, it's clear they do not accept the principle that America can charge all over the world and bomb who it likes and smash who it likes and control what it likes and do everything it likes. Russia and China do not accept that principle. It's by no means certain. If the media tell us that Russia is weak and that China is not strong, the media can easily be deceiving us. The Fatima Crusader, Father Gruner, maintains that the Russians are still, in fact, very strong, and it's perfectly possible that when they will maneuver, they will perhaps declare the start-up trouble in North Korea and in Taiwan, and then when American forces are dispersed all over the world, it's possible the Russians will counterattack. Who knows? I don't know. But it's certain that America has now made itself bitter enemies of practically every Mohammedan on the face of the earth, and the Mohammedans must be just waiting for some ally to come to their help to hit back. And therefore the situation is very, very unstable, very fragile, because it's unjust. That's the real problem. The situation is fragile and tense and unstable because it's not reposing upon justice. That's why I say, fiat justitia ruat coelum. Because if you create an unjust situation, the heavens are going to fall anyway.
Now, during the Cold War, the spread of nuclear arms was contained. Now, it seems that nuclear weaponry is spreading. And do you think that perhaps it's inevitable that at some point, because there were a couple close calls within the last year or two, that nuclear weapons will actually be used?
Given poor old human nature, I'm afraid that the temptation at some point to use them is going to be too strong. Israel has for long had the atom bomb. They've pretended that they haven't. They've denied that they haven't. The media have never told us that they have for obvious reasons. But Israel has had the atom bomb for a long time, and Israel is certainly prepared to use it in self-defense, and at least in self-defense. And that, of course, may include a preemptive attack if necessary. The United States has used the atom bomb twice in Japan. India and Pakistan nearly used them a year or two ago, as you say. It's very possible. And poor old human nature, somebody soon is going to let them loose. There's every possibility, especially as a seen from God's point of view, as a chastisement for the wicked state of mankind today. And not just abortion, horror though abortion is, but for instance, for the lies in the media, lies, 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 from the government, from the media, in academia, everywhere lies. That's Satan.
So it'll be a punishment from God then, when it happens?
Yes. If the Third World War breaks out, it'll certainly be a punishment that God allows men to inflict upon one another, just like the First World War and the Second World War.
Thank you, Your Excellency.